As we are able in reverence for God's Word, as we come to our gospel lesson this morning. The gospel lesson comes to us from the gospel according to Luke, the 17th chapter, verses 5 through 10. Luke 17, 5 through 10, let us hear now the word of the Lord. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant, when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me, while I eat and drink. After that you may eat and drink.' Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" You may be seated. And let us pray. God, we pray that you would come over us. And, oh God, we pray that you would overcome us. Amen. We come to this text this morning, and the lectionary skips the first four verses of chapter 17. We have been going through Luke chapter 15 and then 16. And last week we ended talking about the rich man and Lazarus. And we ended at the end of chapter 16. And so it's a little bit amazing that the text we have before us this morning begins with a great ask from the apostles. Increase our faith. And I believe this morning that it's important for us to ask and to look at why it is that the apostles would have this response. What's going on to elicit this request for an increase in faith from Jesus? And what we find is, over the last few weeks, as we've been going through the lectionary, that the last month or so, we've been talking about seeking out that which is lost. A few weeks ago, we talked about the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, that the shepherd leaves the 99 to go find the one sheep that is lost. That the woman who is a widow, she has 10 silver coins. She loses one, so she accounts for the 9, and then she goes to look for the 10th. Then after that, we have the parable, perhaps, that is most well known in Christianity, if not outside of Christianity, and that is the parable of the prodigal son, the lost son. The one who wishes his father dead, who goes off on his own into the world to find sustenance and happiness in his own life, only to come back to repent of all that he has done and to ask for his father's mercy. We then looked at the parable of the shrewd manager. As Jesus is talking to the crowds, all of these parables have been addressed to the crowds, including the Pharisees who were listening in. And then last week, as we mentioned, the parable of the rich man, or the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And then in those four verses, we find in 17 verse 1, Jesus said to his disciples. And so Jesus is no longer addressing the crowds with the Pharisees and all who are listening to all of his teachings, but he is addressing the disciples, the 12. And he says, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck." It's a stone used for grinding grain, the weight of which no person could bear. It would be better to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your sister or brother causes, or your sister or brother sins, rebuke him. And if they repent, forgive them. If he or she sins against you 7 times a day and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive them. In other words, this request for an increase of faith comes directly after Jesus has essentially called his disciples to be on guard, to not be like the Pharisees. And not only that, to be those who forgive sins as much as 7 times a day, every day. Now, we know that biblically the term 7 is oftentimes not just a number to represent one more than 6 and one less than 8, but the number 7 represents a completion of time. As many times, in other words, Jesus says, that your sister or your brother comes to you and says, I repent, you should forgive them. Now, I looked up this week this idea of forgiveness. Forgiveness in our culture, there's there's strong feelings about forgiveness, aren't there? About what it is, about how we should do it, about how we shouldn't do it. As I looked up the definition of forgiveness, the dictionary gave me a definition that it's essentially to surrender or to get over emotions of resentment. I don't know how you feel about that. It struck me, number one, as both very difficult. Because if you're anything like me, I have no idea how to get over emotions. I have emotions, and I'm oftentimes stuck with my emotions. I don't know if you're like that. But the other thing that strikes me is that there seems to be something more than psychological and emotional components to forgiveness. Forgiveness is more than that, isn't it? Isn't forgiveness in some ways much deeper than that? To me, our forgiveness has to be rooted not just in what we feel, not just in our volition, not in our will, but it strikes deeper to the core of who we are,
to that which in us which is spiritual. And you see, the Pharisees had laid a teaching upon the people which was too difficult for them to bear. We know the times that Jesus was questioned about teaching on the Sabbath. They didn't like it. They didn't like that Jesus helped people because it was the Sabbath. And Jesus essentially says to them, you have to get over your legalism because the Sabbath was made for humanity. Humanity was not made for the Sabbath. In other words, the law is here for a purpose. And that purpose is to point out for us to know that we are sinful, but in order for us to turn from our sin and to be forgiven. And I believe that's what Jesus is doing. He's saying that you have to be careful of what you teach in verses 1 and 2 and really in verse 3 as he says, watch yourselves, watch your teachings, don't be like Pharisees. But then he adds to it this component of forgiving perfectly. And the apostles, the disciples say, we need an increase of faith because we can't do that on our own. And Jesus, in his response, he begins by responding with a suggestion which seems impossible. He says that if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, get up and go be planted in the sea. I mean, you and I, we might as well say to this tree out in the front lawn, tree! And I don't know if you've seen the trees out there. They're about this big around. And they're not little saplings. We're not even going to dig them up with a backhoe. If you have faith, you can say to that tree, get up and go to Lake Michigan. It's an impossibility. It's something that cannot happen. And not only that, Jesus almost adds insult to injury by saying, even when you're weary, even when you are a servant who has done the hard work of a day's work to labor in the field, to plow, or to look after sheep, when your servant comes in, you don't say to the master, I mean, aren't you going to give me some kudos? I've been working all day in the field. Look, did you see how straight I plowed all those rows? The sheep. I didn't lose a one. But Jesus says, that's not very likely to happen. What's more likely is that the master will say to the servant, I'm glad you're here. Bring me my food. Bring me my drink. And once you've done that, then you can feed yourself. So I'm convinced that what Jesus is doing here is pointing out the impossibility of finding perfection or even finding the ability to forgive the sins of others rooted in the law. Because it is not rooted in the law that we find the ability to forgive, it is in the covenant of grace. It is in God's mercy towards us. And I believe that when Jesus says, you are still unworthy servants, even when you have done the totality of your duty, what he is pointing out to them is the need for them to know and for their forgiving to be rooted in the fact that they've been forgiven. In his epistle, James says these words in James chapter 2, starting in verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. If you really love your neighbor as yourself. But you and I, we come in here every week. And every week we say these words, we confess. We confess that we've broken your law, we've rebelled against your love, we've not loved our neighbors. Every week we confess that, because every week we come in to this place and we live our lives as sinners in need of forgiveness. James goes on in verse 9, he says, but if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you become a lawbreaker. Now those words may seem harsh, but when we turn to words of the Sermon on the Mount, which we read a portion of earlier in the service, they began well enough with the Beatitudes of the Blessed Bees. We like that part. Our world might like that part. But once you get to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus says these words. You've heard it said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his sister or brother will be subject to judgment. Again, Jesus here, he ratchets up. He makes the law simply unbearable. Because he adds to the action of murder, which most of us in our lives are able to avoid, he adds to it the mere emotion that we might be angry with our sister or brother. Anyone who says to his sister or brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your sister or brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar first and go be reconciled to your sister or brother. Then come and offer your gift. I believe the disciples are right, and we would be right to say, increase our faith, for it takes faith for us to forgive. Because in forgiveness, we have to know that beyond the emotions that we feel, we have to know that justice and vengeance both are the Lord's. This past week in the news, and perhaps it's a little bit because we're from Texas, but it was news everywhere. It was on social media. It was hard to avoid the Amber Guyton trial. And the senseless and beyond what any of us can understand, the murder of Mr. Gene. And his brother Brant was on the stand this week. And in an act that defies emotion, that defies anything in this world, that defies the sense of needing to personally carry out vengeance, he said, "I wish the best for you. I don't even want you to go to prison. And the best for you is to know Christ. I forgive you." To me, he spoke the words of the gospel. The words that the Pharisees needed to teach. The words that Jesus himself taught. The words that the apostles and that the church is called to teach today. And those are words of forgiveness. Not rooted in the fact that trespasses aren't real, but rooted in the fact that in the reality of the trespass, of the pain of sinfulness, there is a mercy and there is a love that transcends in Christ. In who Jesus is, in what he has accomplished by his nature, by his person, through his teachings, through his death on the cross, and through his resurrection from the dead, we find forgiveness. And we find life. And as we receive forgiveness, and we know the depth of our forgiveness, we are called to be those who forgive. Because I am convinced of this, that the only way in our world that we become people who forgive others is to know that we are truly forgiven. And far too often, I think in the last century in America in particular, that the church has tried to make sin something that can be explained away through therapy. Kenda Creasy Dean at Princeton University calls it therapeutic moral deism. We believe there's a God, that God is good, that we need therapy and he can make us morally better people. And that's not Christianity. Christianity teaches that we are sinners who deserve death. And that Christ died that death for us, not so that we might be morally better, but so that we who are dead may find life. And not only that, but we are called to be those that as we find life, we offer life to others. Paul, in his letter to the church at Rome, writes these words in Romans 5, starting in verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all people. Because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned, through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" In fact, every week, and in just a few moments, we will pray the Lord's Prayer. And as part of that prayer, what we pray is that God would forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. There is a relationship. There is an acknowledgement in that prayer. There is an acknowledgement when we come and ask for forgiveness of sins that as our sins are forgiven, we will forgive the sins of others. Not because we're strong enough, but because of who Christ is and what he's done for us. Many of us know the story of Corrie Ten Boom, a young Dutch girl who lived through the Nazi concentration camps. Her sister Betsy died in 1944 in a concentration camp. Years later, she tells the story of a Nazi guard who was in that concentration camp who came up with her with great joy in his voice. And he said, "I have been forgiven. I have found faith in Jesus Christ, and he's forgiven me." And then she knew that he was about to ask her the one question that she did not want him to ask. This man, the very man who her sister had died at the hands of, he looked her in the eyes and he said, "Will you forgive me?" And Corey says, "I couldn't do it. I said no." And she said, "At that moment, I knew in my heart that what I was doing was turning my back on the forgiveness that God had offered me in Christ." And she resolved and she said, "I will forgive him because Christ has forgiven him." But it is only through Christ that we can forgive. It is only through the acknowledgement of our own sinfulness and our own need to be forgiven that we are able to say to others, "You are forgiven." This is the reason why in this passage the apostles say, increase our faith. In the third century, the Christian church was greatly persecuted in the third and fourth centuries. And at that time, the Roman emperor had basically called for the killing of all Christian leaders and Christians that the Roman Empire could find. And what he would do is he would set up big public displays and say, if you would recount your faith, if you would come forward and publicly make a sacrifice to a pagan god, then your life will be spared. And there were many leaders of the Christian church, pastors, who came forward, as well as congregants, who came forward and made sacrifice to idols, to pagan gods. And after that time, when the emperor was changed and Christianity was restored and tolerated in the empire, the church had a problem on its hand because it didn't know what to do with these leaders who had denied their faith, who had publicly turned their back on Christ. And what happened was the church said that we have forgiveness in what Christ has done, and so we forgive. And the formulation of the Apostles' Creed, which we say every Sunday in the Nicene Creed, one of the last phrases that was added was that phrase we say at the very end, we believe in the forgiveness of sins. Ben Myers, in his little book, The Apostles' Creed, A Guide to the Ancient Catechism, writes these words about this reality. He said, "These conclusions, speaking of the church receiving back those who had denied the faith, were so important that the ancient church began to include the forgiveness of sins as part of the baptismal confession. In 381, the Nicene Creed was expanded to include the statement, we acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. A church that takes its stand on the forgiveness of sins can never be a church of the pure. It will always be a community that is patient and understanding toward the timid and the imperfect. Whenever a judgmental, elitist spirit enters into the Christian community, we need to hear the confession, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. We believe that we stand not by our own achievements, but by the achievement of Jesus' death and resurrection. We believe that the spiritually strong and the spiritually weak are both sustained by the same forgiving grace. We believe that we rely solely on grace, not only in our worst failures, but also in our best successes. We believe that if we ever should turn away from grace, if our hearts ever grow cold and we forget our Lord and become unfaithful to His way, He will not forget us. His faithfulness is deeper than our faithlessness. His yes is stronger than our no. In a 7th century sermon on God's mercy, Isaac the Syrian said, as a handful of sand is thrown into the great sea, so are the sins of all flesh in comparison to the mind of Christ. And just as a strongly flowing stream is not obstructed by a handful of dust, so the mercy of the Creator is not stemmed by the sins of His creatures. Indeed, we come today and we ask God to increase our faith, so that we might be those who know they have been forgiven. And as a people who have been forgiven much, we would forget. Amen.